Our scripture text this morning that we're going to read comes again from the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be continuing and wrapping up our series in the book of Jeremiah next Sunday. And we've obviously left a large portion of the book untouched this fall. We're only in chapter 33, and you kind of say, well, wait a minute, you're like looking at the number of chapters in Jeremiah. There's a lot of the book that we're not going to get to specifically, but hopefully, if you've been here through the fall, hopefully you with us have dug into some of the major portions, the major themes that are here. God's confrontation of sin and injustice. God's rule over history and over rulers and kings. His faithfulness to the promises that he has made to his people and the hope that he offers for us in the future, even in the midst of bleak and challenging times. All of these are explicit themes in the book of Jeremiah, and we've tried to emphasize those as we go through. And so that means that as you go back and in your own Bible reading and you're reading more in detail through the book of Jeremiah, you're able to kind of say, oh, I see the theme. You have the major kind of signposts along the way. That's at least been our goal this fall. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, continuing in that vein. And I want to read from Jeremiah 33, specifically verses 14 to 26. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there now. The words will be up on the screen. Now, if you haven't been with us regularly this fall, or if you're just visiting, and I always want to allow for that as well, but if you haven't been, or you just need just a reminder, Jeremiah is in the Old Testament, a little bit past halfway in the Bible if you're opening it up, and it's the second book in a section of the Bible that's often referred to as the major prophets. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Jeremiah would be the second. And they're called the major prophets, first of all, because the books are relatively long compared to the minor prophets, the 12 books that follow the major prophets in our division of the Bible. And those books are relatively short. So that's one of the reasons why they're called the major prophets. And Jeremiah would be one of them. Now, in addition to that, I think we can also say that they're major prophets because they do have a significant influence. These major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, their influence is significant, and we see their books and their writings quoted all throughout the Old Testament in very, very significant ways. Now, just because they were significant and just because they had a major influence doesn't mean that they were always very popular at the time that they were ministering, and Jeremiah is a great example of that. He was a prophet in the kingdom of Judah, but he was not particularly popular among the elites of his day. The leaders of the country didn't like what he had to say, and it wasn't because he was trying to be abrasive. It wasn't because he was intentionally being a jerk in his ministry, but that can sometimes happen, finding yourself on the wrong side of popular opinion with the elites and the leaders of your day. That can sometimes happen when the truth, no matter how graciously you present it, is proclaimed to people, particularly powerful people, who don't want to hear it. And that was the case with Jeremiah. When we find him here in chapter 33, he's now in prison because he was speaking the truth and it got him in trouble, and so they threw him in prison. It's a terrible time in the history of God's people. We're probably only months away at this point when we come to chapter 33 here. We're probably only months away from the fall of the city of Jerusalem to the Babylonian army. That happened in 587, 588 BC, kind of somewhere in that time frame. And the city at this point is in absolute chaos. They're under siege, which means no food is getting in or out. The city is starving. Disease is rampant. Everyone knows what's coming. Absolutely terrible circumstances. And Jeremiah, the conduit for the word and the comfort and the hope that comes through the word of God, is in jail, silenced by the leaders because they don't want him talking anymore. And he had been trying to warn the leaders that this had been coming, but the truth, like I said, hadn't been particularly popular with the leaders, and so that's where he found himself in jail. So, in summary, what do we have here? We have trying times, and the word of God is extremely unpopular. That's the context for the words of Jeremiah here. Trying times, and the word of God is extremely unpopular. Perhaps not a bad context to study it in our own day if you think about it and you apply it. Now, if you're able, let me invite you to stand while I read this text. If the Word of God wasn't honored in Jeremiah's day, then we at least will attempt to signal our honoring of it here. So as I read it, I invite you to listen and to follow along. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Jeremiah 33, starting at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Interestingly enough, as we start to see Christmas decorations popping up all over the place, and even as we talk about Advent plans here, carol singing and things like that, this text, interestingly enough, is one of the prophetic passages that's often quoted and pointed to as speaking about the arrival of Jesus, the prophecy that one would come in the line of David, born into and coming into a time of struggle and uncertainty. And there is an ongoing cultural conversation that has intensified in the last few years about children and bringing children into a world where there is so much despair and struggle. There's been a lot of written and a lot understood about the declining birth rate. They're calling it a demographic crisis throughout the world. Japan, that we just prayed for, has been experiencing it for years. Not enough children to take care of those people who are aging and who are older, to keep the country, the culture, the economy running and meeting the needs. Those are the cultural effects. It actually came up during the presidential campaign. You may have seen it this year, debate about whether having children changes your perspective on the future, influences how you lead and how you govern. Last week, the New York Times, there was an article debating about whether or not it's okay for older adults to feel badly about not having grandchildren. Some people are grieving the fact that their children don't want to have children, and they're grieving it. And they're asking, this article was asking anyway, is that okay? Should I? Is that okay? Should I say something, not say something? How's that all work? Now, look, there's lots of complex reasons, and particularly we need to say this in the church, lots of complex reasons why any individual, any couple may not be able to, may not choose to have children at a particular time or in their own lives, despite maybe even their greatest desires. Otherwise, they may not be able to have children, and we need to say that and need to understand that. But what's interesting is not some of the reasons why someone might choose because of their lifestyle to have children or not have children, but what's interesting is the reasons that some people give for not wanting to have children and not bring children into the world is the fear, a sense of fear about what the world will be for them, how terrible this world may seem, and not wanting to bring a child into it. For example, certain politicians, certain entertainers, certain influencers have all publicly expressed their so-called climate anxiety and concluded that fewer kids are better. In Britain, actually, the new movement of women has launched a birth strike, refusing to have children until the climate crisis ends. A few years ago, a 39-year-old English teacher told CNBC, "I refuse to bring children into this burning hellscape that we call a planet." She said she's always been unsure about having children of her own. Now she said, "As I look at the state of the economy, shoddy global health care, and climate change, I just feel like all my trepidation was well justified." Now, trying to resist my spiritual gift of sarcasm and ask really how much of a hellscape her life really is. There have been times in history when that statement may have actually been more fitting. Some of you have read the book that I've mentioned, and I've talked about it before, but it reminds me again here, The Baker's Secret. It's a fictional novel, small French town, coast of Normandy, during the German occupation of World War II. And of course, the setting is true enough, even though it's a fictional novel, and lots of historical accounts, particularly as the war drug on into the 1943, 1944 kind of time frame, they'll confirm the hellish circumstances which these French villagers were living in under Nazi occupation. And there's a scene when the heroine of the book, this young woman named Emma, visits the home of a young man and his wife. And as she enters the house, she sees the young woman of the house sitting there on a chair. She's wrapped in a blanket. She's nursing her newborn baby girl who's just 2 hours old. And the father is glowing. And he says to Emma, "Isn't she beautiful?" like any father would. And she is beautiful, of course. But all Emma can think of as she looks at this baby is, what were they thinking to bring a child into a time of war? What would they imagine her life would be like? And you have to forgive the question, because the circumstances really were that bad. It is an interesting question, isn't it? Thinking about the future when your current reality is an actual hellscape. Go back to Jeremiah, right? If there was ever a moment when hellscape would have been or might have been warranted as a description, this might be a candidate, the siege of Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem was already under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. That had been going on for years. Nebuchadnezzar had installed Zedekiah as the tributary king, 597 BC, but he was just a puppet, kind of like the Vichy French leadership under the Nazi rule, the Germans installed. They weren't really in charge. Right? Zedekiah wasn't really in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was in charge. Right? He was a puppet under the control of Babylon. But when Zedekiah tried to make a treaty with Egypt, when he tried to betray his little arrangement with Babylon, that didn't go over too well. And so now Nebuchadnezzar had come to crush him. Fine, this little arrangement isn't working out. Now we'll bring the army. And it was terrible. I mean, make no mistake about it. They laid siege to the city for over 2 years, essentially starving to death almost everyone who was there. And it's never pleasant to suffer, but suffering without hope, that's when it gets hellish. And that's the crisis and the anxiety that God's people would have felt at this moment, because their being, their future, their identity as a people, they were all being threatened. From a pure political standpoint, the monarchy in Judah and in Israel, it was done. The political line of David, for all they could see, was over. There would be no more kings on the physical throne. The nation would never rule itself again. And with the destruction of the temple, which was also going to occur, the sacrifices, according to the law of Moses, would no longer be offered. Right? And now they would be instituted years later, reinstituted, but the people wouldn't have known that at the time. And if the sacrifices couldn't be offered, how was sin to be atoned for? What happens to our sin? You can see how they must have felt. It's one thing to kind of lose your political leadership, lose your political, your national identity, but your sin not being able to be atoned for. And all of this would have called into significant question the very character of God. Can God be trusted? Because the promises, the things that he said he was going to give us, they seem to be over. That's what the people would have thought. And of course, the most spiritually aware of the Israelites, they would have recognized that this suffering was in very large part because of their own sin, their own rebellion, right? That it was God's judgment. They would have understood that, the sophisticated among them, the spiritually sensitive among them would have known that. And they would have said, "We've blown it." They would have been tempted to despair too, because they would have seen it, they would have understood the consequences, and they would have said, "We've finally done it. We've completely thrown off the covenant. We've completely broken what God has asked us to do. God's done with us. That's it for the promise. And who would want to bring a child into a world like that? Which makes Jeremiah's words all the more amazing, spoken from the dungeon on the eve of Jerusalem's destruction. All right, because Jeremiah, first, in what he says here, reiterates the promise of an eternal covenant. And second, reiterates the certainty of an eternal covenant. Right? The promise, he tells us, and then its certainty, he assures us of. Now first, the promise of an eternal covenant. Look back at Jeremiah 33. And let me just read again verses 14 to 17. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And then verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Right? There's the promise. Now, this is not a new promise. And we need to understand that. It's a reminder of a promise. A promise that had been made centuries before to David himself. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Jeremiah is very aware of that. King David, the very first Jewish monarch to reign in the city of Jerusalem, is being referenced and called on here in this moment at the very end of the monarchy in Jerusalem. Because back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was reaching the end of his reign, and he had decided that he wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build a temple. It would be his legacy. It would be his last significant thing that he would do as king, something that he would leave to the coming generations of God's people. But the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to tell David that he has a different plan. David's not going to build a temple. Right? The Lord will leave that for David's son Solomon to do. But God does give to David a promise about a house, a very big promise, in fact. This is what it says in 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 12. "When the days are fulfilled, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now you can see in that a little bit of a reference to Solomon. He's going to build my house instead of you, the temple. But do you see the house that he's talking about is also has another meaning? "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is the house of David, the legacy of David, the dynasty of David. You can use the word house in that way as well. So David's son was going to build a house, but it was going to be more than a physical temple. It's going to be an eternal house. It's going to be a destiny. It's going to be a throne on which the descendant of David will sit forever. You see the significance of that for Jeremiah? Things, as bleak as they are, and God's not hedging at all. He's not rolling it back. He's not qualifying and say, "Well, we'll see. I know we said that, but like we kind of see now circumstances have changed a little bit." He's not. He's saying that it still stands. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is still in effect. It has not been revoked. But things are looking pretty bleak, right? Yeah, they are right now. But the Lord says, verse 14, there's coming a time. The days are coming when I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. And at that time, a righteous branch, which means the Messiah, is going to come from David. And this Messiah is going to right the injustices and save his people. And his name will be called, it says, the Lord our righteousness, which is also a title for the Messiah that Jeremiah uses back in chapter 23. Right? That's the promise. The king from David, he's still coming, and he's going to be God's Messiah. He's going to be the ultimate rescuer. And once again, this is a fairly bold promise because we're just days away from the end of the kingly line in Jerusalem. How is this going to happen? But that's the promise of the eternal covenant. And then Jeremiah goes on to relay how God guarantees that the promise will be kept. It's one thing to make a promise. It's one thing to reiterate a promise or to keep saying a promise over and over again. It's another thing to know with certainty that that promise is going to be kept. And Jeremiah shows God how. How he's going to guarantee the promise, by making a comparison to the faithfulness that God shows in maintaining His creation. Now, when I was with the kids before their Sunday school, when they were doing their singing, we talked a little bit about this. So kids, you have a heads up on what I'm going to talk about now. Right? We were talking about how God's creation is a sign of why He keeps His promises. Look at verse 20, everyone else, because the kids already heard this, but you can tell your parents later if they don't get it. He says in verse 20, He says, look, if my agreement with the day and the night happens on schedule every day, if that covenant stands, then my covenant with David stands. Look, he says, he come back to it again in verses 25 and 26, and he says, the only way that I would reject the promise to bring an offspring Messiah from Jacob and David, the only way that I would reject that promise is if I hadn't established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven. And he's saying that because that covenant stands, the covenant He made with creation, the covenant He made with day and night, because that covenant stands, so also will my covenant with David stand. And what God is doing here in a very short concentration of verses is bringing together multiple strands of history of His dealing with His people that all show that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, that demonstrate that He is a God of keeping covenants. Right? For example, the reference to His covenant with the day and covenant with the night. Right? That would link you back to Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis. Right? Where right after the flood, God promises that He would never again flood the earth, that the rhythm of creation would be maintained. And of course, He gave His people a sign to mark that covenant, the rainbow in the sky. Brings you back to that. It sort of pulls on that strand of redemptive history. Now, also, by referencing in verse 26, that the Messiah, the righteous branch, is not only an offspring of David, but that He's also an offspring of Jacob. Well, by referencing that, we get the strand, we see that the connection, the reference to the covenant that was made thousands of years before with Abraham. The promise that a descendant would come, not just from David, but all the way back from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would be a blessing to all the nations. And of course, God gave Abraham a sign of that covenant as well, and the sign of circumcision. But maybe the most interesting thing in this passage is the promise that God intends to keep is not just about a Davidic king. It's about a Levitical priest. Did you see that? All right, back to the promise in verse 17. David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And then verse 18, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Now, like I said a minute ago, to the spiritually aware of the people who were left in Judah, this would have been a very big deal. We tend to think today that a good king, a good political ruler is what we need most. And they probably would have been tempted to think that too. What we could really use now is, forget about the priests. We're under threat by a very powerful military. What we could really use now is a general. But Israel had existed for years as a monarchy. But it had existed for years and longer before that, before the monarchy ever existed. It had never existed as a nation, though, without the Levites offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. First in the tabernacle and then in the temple. I mean, there were periods where it was done more or less well, or where there were gaps in it, and it wasn't faithfully done. But never in history of God's people as a nation had there not been the law of sacrifice to atone for their sin. And that was about to end. And so now, not only would they not have a king, they would not have a priest, and they would not have a sacrifice, but here's a promise that says that God has a Messiah who's coming, who's not only a king eternally, but a priest eternally. And this covenant of sacrifice is what we see most clearly when we see how that leads us to Jesus. We talk about it when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Right? When Jesus ate the Passover meal with His disciples the night before his arrest, there's no reference to the Passover lamb being there on the table, which would have been traditional at Passover, because that Passover lamb was standing right there in front of them. He was the sacrifice, and He was the priest who was offering it. He is the one who will never fail to stand before the throne of God, offering His eternal sacrifice continually on our behalf. Now, it is a sacrifice accomplished once and done, in His sacrifice on the cross. But it is always there, always a reminder of our sins being forgiven and our access that has been purchased to God. Now, you know, I really shouldn't have been so sarcastic about that woman being anxious about bringing children into a hellscape of a planet. She's actually more right than she knows. I mean, it's possible that her biggest problem is a rising cup of coffee at Starbucks, but it's also very true that she's speaking more truly than she understands. Because even with all of our first world comforts, without an eternal king, without an eternal priest who will take away our sin, this world is quite literally destined for hell. And we see the effects all around us. We do. You feel that? Do you wonder some days what God is doing? What He's about? Whether He could possibly keep all these promises when the world, the big world out there and the little world inside of our own hearts seems so often in so much turmoil? Do you wonder sometimes how God is going to fix a relationship, provide for your needs, heal your sickness? I had a friend from out of town text me earlier this week. He said, "I feel like my life is in a state of disorder. My room is a mess. My assignments are piling up. Sin is not the too distant past for me. And I feel as though I'm failing to trust God. Please pray for me." You ever feel like that? My life just feels like it's a mess. Like it's a state of disorder. How do you encourage someone like that God will be faithful to His promise? To heal? To transform? To forgive? I told him I was praying for him, of course, and I passed along some scripture texts. I thought they were pretty good. And they're good things. But you know, after studying Jeremiah 33, I think I have another tool in the toolbox. The next time you wake up overcome with anxiety and worry, overwhelmed by the work that you need to do, uncertain that God can be trusted to do what He's promised to do, this is what I want you to do. I want you to walk over to the window. I want you to open the window. I want you to stick your head out the window. And I want yourself to ask yourself this question. Did the sun come up today? Sincerely, did the sun come up today? Did God keep His covenant with the night last night? Did He keep His covenant with the day today? Has the sun risen? Will the sun set? Because if it has, then He will keep every other promise He made. That's what Jeremiah 33 is saying. And there's all kinds of encouragement we can offer ourselves, but we need look no farther than that. The sun came up this morning. God has kept the world on its axis while I laid in bed, curled up in a ball like a little baby for 6, hopefully more like 8 hours. And He didn't need me to do it. The world kept spinning. And if He keeps His promise to do that, then He will keep every other promise He made. Isn't that cool? God made us a covenant promise to protect us, to defend us, to forgive our sins, a promise that all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. He took that covenant promise and He built a reminder into the daily rhythms of life so that we couldn't help but see it. I don't like the fact that it gets dark early this time of year, but every time the sun goes down, you can say, "Praise God for the eternal covenant." And tomorrow morning, even if it's cloudy and you can't see the sun directly, it's going to get light again. The night will be over and the new day will start, and you can say, "Praise God for the unbreakable covenant." Now, one last thing. As you watch your neighbors get out their Christmas decorations and as you walk through the stores already playing music and as you think about conversations that you can have with them this Christmas season, you should remember that we are very much in need as we approach the end of this year. What we desperately need in this hellscape of a world of chaos and uncertainty, what we need most of all is a baby to be born into it. That is the message that we are starting to sing about already. And that baby has been born. Remember Emma, the young baker from the novel? She's there, she's holding that newborn baby, and she's just asked this question to which her response is extremely cynical. What were they possibly thinking to bring a baby into this world? And the girl's father said to Emma, "Her name is Gabrielle." And Emma said, "Why'd you name her that? Family name, something, whatever." And the father replied, No. "We named her after the archangel Gabriel because she will be the one who tells our story." Gabriel was God's messenger, he said, who delivered news of salvation. Long after you and I are gone, the child who was born into this world will be our messenger into the future. She will describe how it was at this time and place and how we survived until the rescue came. This afternoon, I will attend, as an officiant this afternoon, but attend my third funeral in 7 days. For all of our comforts, and as much as we pretend it is not so, we are under siege. But our biggest enemy is not those people out there on the other side of some wall. Our biggest enemy is not some school curriculum. It's not climate change. Our biggest enemy is sin and its death, and none of us can escape it on our own. It comes for us all. And every child in this room, all of you who kind of came up to listen to this, this is why it is a good thing you have been born. This is why it is so important that you have come into this world, as much as we sometimes see it in chaos. Because long after all the older adults in this room are gone, you will be our messenger into the future. You will carry the message of the unbreakable covenant promise of God to a generation yet unborn. You'll take the promise that is signified in the waters of your baptism, and you will proclaim its hope to people who will desperately need it. And it will not be the story of human will and survival that you'll tell. It'll be the story of a sacrificial rescue accomplished by Jesus and upheld by a covenant that can never be broken by a sovereign God. It has been given to us. It has been sealed with a promise, and it is ours to tell. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that it would be so. That it would be so in our own hearts. That you would make it so in this world. The message of Jesus Christ and the promise of the Messiah to make all things wrong right again would be true in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. Lord, give us boldness to be able to share. Make us messengers for your truth. Give us personal confidence in your presence and in your promises, so that we might praise you for all that you are and all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.